Well, let's keep our Bibles open at John chapter 14. Maybe you could put a marker there. We're going to be looking at other texts of Scripture as we proceed this evening. But we're focusing upon this aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry, that is, His being the Comforter. Now, just to recap briefly on what we've said so far in our thematic study, we began by just highlighting John chapter 7, verse 39, how that John explains that he is speaking of the Spirit who would come upon the ascension of Christ. But we've made it clear that that doesn't exclude the Spirit from ministering in the Old Testament, and our focus was the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Christ. Christ, who lived under the Old Testament and initiated and ratified the new covenant in his blood upon the cross at Calvary. So we've seen the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Christ, and for the remainder of our time for the next few days, we're going to focus upon the Holy Spirit in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nowhere that we can turn to in Scripture where we find Christ's teaching on the Holy Spirit more clearly than in John 13 through to John 16, where Christ is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, his final discourse. It's the night in which he was betrayed. It's the eve of his death. And he's doing a variety of things. He's telling them that he's going to go away. They're necessarily troubled by that. And so he brings to them comfort and consolation from what he teaches. The whole tone is really set by chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's bringing comfort to them in that way. And as he continues to do so, we come to verse 16, where he says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. In verse 17, he's further identified as the Spirit of Truth, and we will consider the Spirit of Truth tomorrow. But focusing now, with the help of the Comforter, we trust, upon this doctrine of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. And there are three things we want to do. The first is to consider the office of the Spirit, and secondly, the comfort of the Spirit, and thirdly, the advocacy of the Spirit. So let's consider, first of all, here the office of the Spirit. If you know your Shorter Catechism, you will know that we frequently speak of offices in relation to the ministry of Christ. We might take a step back and consider the whole of his work as Messiah under the office of Messiah, or the office of Christ. And then if we look closer, there are three particular offices that we identify that belong to Christ as the Redeemer. He is a prophet, and as a prophet he teaches us the will of God for our salvation. He's a priest, and as a priest he offers himself a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And then as a king, he subdues us unto himself. He conquers us. And then in mercy he rules and defends us from all of his and our enemies. These are offices in relation to Christ. What we find here in our passage is that the Spirit also has an office to fulfill that is related to the work of redemption. And it is this office described in the title, the Comforter. First of all, considering this office, I want us to think about his commission. Let's look closely at verse 16. The Lord says, and I will pray the Father. That means he's going to make a formal request as the Son to the Father. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So upon this request of the Son, the Father is going to send, he's going to commission, he's going to send forth the Comforter into the world. In the same way, I suppose, as he sent the Son into the world to be the Redeemer, he is going to send the Spirit into the world to be the Comforter. You find the same thing stated in verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." But then turn into chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 26. And you see a slight but significant difference. The Lord says here, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So the Father is sending the Son, or the Father is sending the Spirit, and according to this text, the Son, in some sense, is also sending the Spirit. If we take a step back from this, what we're really looking at is the Trinity in operation. We've talked about this earlier. We're going to consider it more as we proceed through our studies. But we have the Trinity at work. We're seeing the Father who sends the Son and the Spirit. We're seeing the Son who is sent by the Father, but who sends the Spirit. And then we see the Spirit who is sent by the Father and by the Son. That's the work of the Trinity. But if we can take a step beyond that, the work of the Trinity is based upon the interpersonal relationships of the Trinity. Who the Trinity is in himself is manifested in how the Trinity works in connection to the work of redemption. Well, what do I mean? Well, the Father sends the Son and the Spirit. Well, the Father begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. We said that the Son is sent by the Father, but in the Trinity, the Son is begotten of the Father as well. And then we see the Spirit being sent by the Father and the Son. Well, in the Trinity, the Spirit also proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Were I to take you back in church history to the 4th century, what I have just said began to cause no end of controversy within the church. You had the Council of Nicaea, and in the statement that they produced concerning doctrine that all of the church agreed in, there was one word that really established what I said, and it was this, filioque, a Latin word, and it simply means, "and the Son." And what filioque was there to teach was that the Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, there were Christians in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. They didn't like this teaching at all. They said, no, the Spirit only proceeds from the Father. But those in the west, Rome and to the west of that, they said, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, for 500 years, this doctrine was debated. And when we come to the 11th century, one of the greatest schisms in the history of the church from the days of the Apostle, when the Eastern Church became the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Church became the Roman Catholic Church, this doctrine about the Holy Spirit was central to the split. The work of the Spirit, the procession of the Spirit from Father and Son. Well, I don't ask you to get your head round that doctrine this evening. I ask only this, that you see the Spirit's commission. So that he, like the Son, way back in eternity in the covenant of redemption, where the Father commissions the Son to be the Saviour, the Father and the Son also commissioned the Spirit to come as the Comforter of the church, to abide in the church forever. And the Spirit, like the Son, in love, willingly consents to fulfill this office. His commission. But then we want to think about his title. The Son had a number of titles, didn't he, for his work of redemption. We call him Christ, which means the Anointed One. The angel said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And there the title is linked to the work. Yeshua, Jehovah is salvation. Jesus in Greek, the same thing. Call him Jesus. Why? Because in him Jehovah is come to bring redemption unto the sinful sons of men. So we have titles and we have work. Well, here's the title for the Holy Spirit that's given to us in Scripture. He is the Comforter. And that's a title that we find four times in the Gospel of John and in the writings of John. The first is our text, verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Next comes verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name." Then comes John chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father." And the final mention in John's Gospel is found in chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." The next reference in the writings of John is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And it's not translated Comforter there. It's not even speaking about the Holy Spirit. It's speaking of Christ. But it's the same word. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." It's the same word that we have translated Comforter. Well, what is this word in Greek? It's the word parakletos. Maybe you've heard the Spirit called the Paraclete. And what it means is one who is called alongside to help another, or one who draws alongside another in order to defend him in a particular way. It's an Old Testament concept, and if you turn back to the book of Lamentations, you'll see the Comforter referred to. Lamentations is tucked between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you see verse 9, he refers to the Comforter. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 9. "Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself." Then look at verse 16, the same chapter. "For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the Comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." Now here is Jerusalem and Judea personified in one voice. And she's saying, "We looked for the Comforter to come and save us. But he didn't. The Babylonians have ransacked the city of Jerusalem. They have slain people. They have carried away into captivity those that remained. We waited for the Comforter, but we waited in vain." Who was this Comforter? Well, Jewish interpreters identify the Comforter as the Messiah. They were waiting for Messiah to come, appear in glory, and deal with the Babylonian invasion. But they were disappointed. They were destroyed and carried into captivity. But you see, this desire, this longing and expectation for the Comforter, it didn't die. And so the godly within Israel, they continued to wait for the Comforter. And we read of him again at the beginning of the Gospel. You remember how Simeon was old. And we're told that he was one who waited for the consolation of Israel, the Comforter of Israel. And Mary and Joseph arrive in the temple with the babe Jesus. And he picks up the babe. And by the Spirit of God, he says, "Now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten thy people," or "light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." Simeon was saying, "Here is the Comforter. Here is the consolation of Israel. He's come. Well, are you picking up something about this title? It's not a title that is exclusively given to the Holy Spirit. It is a title that is also given to the Son. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now look again at our text. John chapter 14 and verse 16. And note carefully what Jesus says. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you the Comforter." No. "He shall give you another Comforter." In other words, I am the Comforter, but I am going unto the Father. And when I go unto the Father, I will send another Comforter like me who will take my place upon the earth. He will stand in my stead. He will continue the comfort that I have brought to you. He will mediate my presence. No one else. Now, he didn't say Peter would be the comforter, did he? He said the Holy Ghost will be the comforter. He didn't say Peter will take my place on earth. He said the Holy Ghost will take my place on earth. Why do I say this? Well, you see, the Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter took the place of Christ on earth. And the successors of Peter, the popes of Rome, are the vicars of Christ on earth. But you see, the Holy Spirit alone is the vicar of Christ on earth. So when the Pope of Rome claims this title, he claims the title of God himself. No, it is the Spirit alone who mediates the presence of Christ and who continues the comfort of Christ in his church. It's his office as the Comforter. Now let's move on to our second thing. We've had the office of the Spirit, but now we want to get into the title itself. We want to consider the comfort of the Spirit. What we're going to see over the next few days is that we can look at the work of the Spirit in many different ways, under many different titles and emphases. But I don't think it's an overstatement to say that what we have here in the title of Comforter is all-embracive of the rest of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's like the general term under which all of the little specific works of the Holy Spirit are to be embraced. So tomorrow we'll see him as the Spirit of Truth. But as the Spirit of Truth, he's ministering comfort to his church. And so on. But when we're concerned to see the details, the little things, we want also to see them in the context of this big thing, this overall title. And so when we think of Comforter, the first thing we think of is comfort, isn't it? He's going to bring comfort to the saints. And therefore, the first thing I want to say to you under the comfort of the Spirit is that this title assumes your troubles. Jesus says, "I am a comforter." He then says, "When I am gone, I'm going to send another comforter." Well, who needs comfort? Those who are in distress. Those who are full of disconsolation, those like the disciples in front of the Lord Jesus, and he's been telling them, "I'm going to the Father," and grief and sorrow and distress seems to have filled their hearts and overwhelmed them. And so he begins by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." By the end of this discourse in chapter 16 and verse 33, he actually promises them trouble. He says, "In the world you will have tribulation. It's coming, you can't avoid it. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Well, here he is and he's saying, "I'm going to the Father. I am no longer going to be with you on earth the way I am now." For 3 years they had known him after the flesh. They'd walked with him, they'd talked with him. John, who's writing, had leaned upon the breast of the Saviour, and they had enjoyed sweet fellowship. But after the ascension of Christ, they would know him no more after the flesh. Well, as he continues to speak, look at chapter 16, verse 5 and 6. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. He says to their sorrow, I will send you the Comforter. It will prove to be an advantage to you, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Friends, when you read this term, Comforter, a door opens to a life of trial. Jesus is very realistic, isn't he, about the Christian life. He doesn't say, come to me and I'll give you a new job and a company car. He doesn't say, come to me and you'll have all the prosperity that the prosperity gospel people preach. He says, come to me, pick up your cross and die. Live for me in this world and all manner of persecution and opposition will come your way. The Christian life is going to be difficult. The path of the church in this world is going to be one through seas of blood, but one in which you never have to endure without comfort. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 69, verse 20? Here we have David, and in his experience, he feels for a moment that he's comfortless. Of course, it doesn't continue because this same servant of the Lord is able to write, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures, and so on. But here, Psalm 69 and verse 20, he says, reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Now, that's a real experience of David. But beyond that, friends, this is the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this psalm is a prophetical psalm concerning the cross. He says in the very next verse, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It's Christ on the cross. So we put these words into the mouth of Christ, and what do we hear? We hear the Saviour on the cross saying, in the midst of my damnation, in the midst of the judgment of God that was poured into my soul, I looked for one to take pity on me. For comforters. And I found none. Can I put it like this to you this evening? The Comforter looked for comfort only to find he was comfortless. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ endured to assure us that we never need to be in that position. The comfortless Christ secures the Comforter for the church in every age. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 14, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Literally the word is, I won't leave you orphans. I won't abandon you to your isolation. You will never ever be alone. I have suffered the dereliction of my Father, so that I can now say to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How does he mediate his presence? By the Holy Spirit. And so I will never leave you nor forsake you means that the Comforter will mediate that presence. He will bring that comfort unto you. And so the title assumes our troubles. But the title also assures you of comfort. When Jesus says the Comforter will come, he makes a pledge to his people of an infinite ocean of consolation in Christ. But he assures us at the same time and reminds us that not one drop of that consolation and spiritual refreshment will come to the soul of a believer apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what do we find the Spirit doing? Well, first of all, in all life's storms, the Comforter is giving peace. In all life's storms, the Comforter is giving peace. Look at chapter 14 and verse 26 to 27. He says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In all of the storms of life, Christ's legacy of peace to his church is the comfort is going to grant, the Comforter is going to grant you this strong consolation, this peace within your heart. Oh, sometimes when our life gets difficult and we cry unto the Lord, and the Lord calms the storm for us, doesn't he? But other times we cry unto the Lord and we say, "Lord, look at my life and look at my circumstances." And he doesn't do anything about the circumstances. He lets the storm rage on. He just calms the storm within our heart. It's the work of the Comforter. In all our tribulations, the Comforter is shedding love. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and following, and you'll see this. Not only is he giving peace, he's shedding love. What Paul says here is really quite remarkable. And I think sometimes we don't get the full force of it because we read through it and we don't connect the overall argument that he's making. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Now, what is Paul's argument here? He goes step by step and he builds the argument. But to get the full force of the argument, start at the beginning and jump to the end. He says in verse 3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." Why? Because at the end of this process, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Because tribulation worketh experience and experience hope. And all of that, yes, but to this end, that these tribulations in the hand of Christ end up with the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Do you know what that word "shed abroad" means in Greek? To gush. It's like you standing at the edge of Niagara Falls. That word, you might say, the water is gushing over the side. The Holy Spirit is shedding the love of God abroad in our hearts. Not a little bit. But he's causing it to gush. Assuring us of the love of the Father and the grace of Christ. Ravishing our hearts. Even though our world seems to be falling apart. Drawing us into sweet fellowship and communion with Christ. That's the Comforter. He gives us his peace. He sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. But in all life's experiences, thirdly, he imparts joy. And so says Paul, "The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So the ministry of the Comforter is one of shedding love, giving peace, and causing us to find joy and happiness in all circumstances that we find ourselves in life. Even the sad ones. It's the great contradiction sometimes it appears in the Christian life. Paul states it. He says, what are we as Christians? He says, sorrowing yet always rejoicing. Wait a minute, children. Surely if you're sad, you're sad. And if you're happy, you're happy. And Paul says, well, here's the wonder about Christianity. Even when you're sad, you're happy. Because the Holy Spirit is causing you to know spiritual joy in the midst of your afflictions. You remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What comes next? Blessed, that means happy. Blessed are they that mourn. Wait a minute. Happy are they who are sad? Yes. Why? Because they shall be comforted. Comforted. Comforted by the ministry of the Spirit. Giving us joy in the midst of our sadness. Ministering to us sweet consolation in Christ. Well, some application. Do you lack peace? Are you assured of the love of Christ? Are you one of those miserable Christians? Oh, I'm a Christian, but nobody would know it because I've no joy. I'm cynical, I'm cantankerous. I grumble at everybody and everything. Do you have joy in your heart? Well, if we don't have these things, what does our text tell us? It says, seek the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Pray unto the Lord that he would give you the Comforter. And that's a remarkable thing about John chapter 14 that we're looking at. Jesus says in verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you the Comforter. But when you put this text in context, we are also to pray. Let's look back at verse 12 through to verse 14. What does Jesus say? He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Two verses later, I will send the Comforter to you. So, well, do you lack peace? Do you lack love? Do you lack joy? What are you to do? Ask the Father. The Father says, if you ask, I will do. In another place he says, if a son comes to his father and asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give the Holy Spirit to them who ask for him? But what do we do as Christians when trials and tribulations come into our lives? Oh, well, we start to try and work it all out on our own, don't we? And then if we discover that fails, we phone the pastor. Pastor, I've got all these troubles in my life. And then the pastor might tell you to buy a book on the subject. And off you go to the Christian bookstore and you buy a book. And you can't fix it yourself. The pastor can't fix it. You get the book. And you see, well, here are things that you're supposed to do, but you can't do them in your own strength to fix them. We run to try and comfort ourselves, or find comfort in men and things. And Jesus says, no, here's your comfort. Pray the Father that he sheds the Holy Spirit abroad in your heart. That he ministers peace to your soul. But what we can say here, secondly, in application, is be sure you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Because when you grieve the Holy Spirit, he is offended. And he withholds these sweet influences from our Christian experience. Now, suppose you were guilty of a crime. And you went up before the judge. And it was a particularly offensive kind of crime, and the judge was disgusted with you. And he pronounced sentence upon you with that sense of contempt and disgust. it wouldn't really affect your relationship with the judge, would it? Because you don't know the judge. In fact, you've no relationship with the judge. And so the judge pronounces sentence and on you go. And there you are in prison, and your mother or your father comes in to visit you. And they are as repulsed with what you have done as the judge was. But you have a relationship with your mother and father, don't you? And that relationship now becomes tense. They cannot express to you the love that they have for you as freely as they once did. They're grieved. That relationship is broken down to some degree. Well, that's a little bit like our grieving the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship with God. It's not just that impersonal thing of a citizen to a judge. We are in the family of God. God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. This relationship functions through the ministry of the Spirit. And we sin, and the Holy Spirit withholds His blessing from us. Don't then expect to be assured of God's love if you refuse to deal with sin in your life. You get these Christians, they say, well, I don't really feel the presence of God. Sometimes I doubt whether I'm a Christian at all. I cry unto the Lord and it's as if my words penetrate no further than the ceiling. Well, it's a painful question, but we need to ask it. Could it be because you've regarded iniquity in your heart? That there are particular sins and you know they're there and you're saying to God, yes, God, I want your blessing, but I don't want to give this sin up. Don't expect to be assured of God's love if you live in sin. Don't expect to find peace and joy in your life as a Christian if you are not walking in obedient love to God. Look at the text again. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Okay, take one step back. What does verse 15 say? If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you the Comforter. You see, there are strings attached in a sense, aren't there? How do you enjoy the blessing of the Comforter? By walking in obedience to Christ. Don't expect to find peace and joy and assurance in your life if you will not walk in obedient love to God. So that's the comfort of the Spirit. Thirdly, we want to think about the advocacy of the Spirit. We saw how this word comforter is also translated advocate in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we could translate the comforter in John chapter 14 and chapter 15 and 16 in the same way. And I will send you the advocate. But the advocate, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. And so on. It's another advocate. But what we want to know is, how can the Spirit be an advocate to the church? We've considered Him as a comforter to the church. And I think the best way for us to understand the Spirit's advocacy to the church is to try and understand what Christ's advocacy is to the church. When John says, ye have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's he saying? He's saying, well, there's one who appears in the presence of God for you. And he appears in the presence of God for you to plead your cause and to defend you from all of the accusations of the devil, the accuser of the brethren. And so could we imagine the devil saying, look at all of these so-called Christians. Look at all of the imperfections of their life. And our advocate stands in the presence of God and says, my perfection stands in their stead. Be quiet. He stands up for us. He is our advocate before the Father. He pleads his blood for his saints before God in heaven. Well, the Spirit is our advocate as well. But the Spirit is not with our advocate with the Father. Only Christ can be our advocate with the Father by his blood. The Spirit is rather our advocate on earth. And whereas Jesus is pleading our cause before God in heaven, the Spirit is pleading Christ's cause and our cause on earth. Listen to the Puritan John Owen. He says, "The Spirit is the advocate of the church in, with, and against the world." What does he mean? Well, he means that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate, undertakes our support, our defence in everything that we engage in this world, for the furtherance of the gospel and the advance of the kingdom. Jesus says, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And as you testify for me, you will do it in the face of reproach and opposition. But as that reproach and opposition comes upon you, the Spirit, the Comforter, will stand with you. And he will work in and through you to justify the name of Christ and the cause of the gospel in the world." He's pleading his own cause through the ministry of the Spirit. Now turn please to Matthew chapter 10, and I'll give you an example of this from the teaching of Christ. Matthew 10 and verse 16 to 20. Jesus is telling his disciples that they're going to face this kind of opposition. He's sending them as sheep among wolves. They're going to be brought before councils and accused of all kinds of things. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak." Now, note verse 20. How is this going to be done? "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Friends, that is the advocacy of the Spirit. That is the Spirit pleading the cause of Christ in his people against the world. Now let's see it in practice. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, Jesus has told them in Matthew chapter 10 this is going to happen. Jesus has now returned to the Father and he has sent forth the promise of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And the disciples are immediately transformed. Peter, who was running away from a servant girl on the night of Jesus' betrayal and his condemnation, Peter, who ran away, is now standing in the presence of the same men who condemned Jesus to death. And he's as bold as a lion. Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked him, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now think of it. Peter, the coward, running away on the night of Jesus' condemnation, stands before the same men, now filled with the Holy Ghost, who is the advocate of Christ's cause on the earth through this Apostle Peter. And Peter looks these men in the eye and he said, "You crucified the Christ." Did you never read in Psalm 118 that this is exactly what God said you would do, and you are the very ones who have done it? Nevertheless, God has raised them from the dead, and there is salvation in none other. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What is the response of these men? Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of him that they had been with Jesus. That is the advocacy of the Spirit. The Spirit in us pleading the cause of Christ in the face of everything that the world would dare to throw against the church. How many times this has happened in history? You might read the story of Polycarp, the aged Christian. And there he was brought into the amphitheatre, and they're all crying out, "Away with the atheists! Away with the atheists!" They were accusing Polycarp of being an atheist because he didn't believe in the Roman gods. They say to Polycarp, "Deny the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "How can I deny him who is my King and my Saviour?" And he turns to the crowd and he says, "Away with the atheists. Faithful unto death." They erect the stake. They put him there upon that stake. They burn him to his death. They don't break him. Do you know why? The advocate was pleading his cause through Polycarp. Or what if we walked in London some 500 years ago and we met a girl by the name of Anne Askew? And she's taken in before the Lord Chancellor and interrogated for 5 hours because she dares to read her Bible and pray privately herself. And it seems that the most learned men that they could gather are brought together to interrogate this young girl about her faith. And she's tortured. And to this day she remains the only person to have been tortured and burned in the Tower of London. And she confounds every argument that they bring against her. And she dies a martyr for Jesus. It's the advocacy of the Spirit. You had Pastor Puyan Mashahi here not long ago telling you about the work of God in Iran. He spoke to us last September about the very same subject. I still remember him narrating to us about an Iranian man who went to visit, and he found a church, and he had to walk around the block a few times to see that the government officials weren't watching him. And when he went in to the church, some of the people had eyes missing, some of them had no hands, some of them had parts of their legs cut off. And he says, why is everybody here maimed? And they said, well, we were arrested by the government. And our eyes were put out. And our hands were cut off. And our legs were amputated. Because we were Christians. And there they were, still sitting in Tehran, every Lord's Day, worshipping the Lord. Do you know, I thought of the words of Paul, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now tell me, why are those believers sitting in that church still in Tehran? Because of the advocacy of the Spirit, pleading the cause of Christ in their life. We're going to go on tomorrow to see how he does this as the Spirit of Truth. How he gifts the church to further the gospel with scripture, with preachers, and how he confirmed that gospel with signs and wonders through the period of the Acts of the Apostles. But what can we say in closing application to ourselves concerning this advocacy of the Spirit? Well, first of all, very simply, and in the same way as we said it concerning the comfort of the Spirit, surely if all this be true, we ought to beg heaven that the Spirit of God would be given to us to plead his cause as we endeavour to serve Christ in our society. If you want to reach this community for Christ, I hear you've planned some door-to-door outreach and personal evangelism. Well, could I say to you and encourage you that you need to bathe everything you do with this prayer? Lord, all of our labours will be in vain unless you come. Unless you do the work that is your work, the work that we cannot do. And while we will plead with heaven for the blessing of the Spirit, ultimately the Spirit must come himself and take this cause into his own hand and make our labours effectual and fruitful. Like in the Old Testament, Psalm 77 and verse 22, the Old Testament church is crying unto God and they're saying, "Arise, O Lord, and plead the cause that is your own." That's what we've got to do in all of our labours. Not just as you go on to the street in evangelism, but if you're a mother seeking to bring up your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you need to pray that the advocate would plead Christ's cause in the heart and life of your child. That if you're in the laboratory or in the college or in the school, when you go there as a Christian and you want to be a light shining in the midst of darkness, you pray the Lord that he, through the Spirit, will plead his cause through you wherever you go. That he will make your witness effectual. Seek this advocacy of the Spirit. But again, be careful not to grieve the Spirit by sin in your life, by a careless attitude to your Christian service, or even by trying to take too much of the work and too much of the glory, in fact, any of the glory, unto yourself. It's his work. It's not by our might, it's not by our power, but it is by his Spirit. If we live in sin, we'll find ourselves like Samson when he was shorn of his hair and left without his strength. We'll rise up to go forth as at other times, not knowing that the Spirit of God is not with us. We'll be like Israel when they went up to Ai when there was sin in the camp. And what a victory they had won at Jericho, and Ai was nothing. We don't even need to take all of our men. We are the people. God is with us. No, he's not. They end up running away from a far less powerful people and place. And God says, here's the problem, sin. I won't go forth with your armies when there's sin in the camp. We need to put away our sin. We need to serve the Lord with a pure heart, fervently. So what if there is sin in your life this evening? Very obvious sin. Nobody else knows about it, but you know about it, and God knows about it. Well, you've grieved the Spirit. But if you're Christians, he still will not leave you comfortless. He'll come to you. But he may come to you in tough love. He may take the spiritual rod out, and he may apply it across your spiritual rear and chasten you in order that he might bring you back to where you ought to be. If that's where you are this evening, you ought to desire that. Because afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. As we close, very simply, I want you to go away encouraged and assured that as the Holy Spirit has been given to the church, and as he has comforted and empowered the church in every age, he is well able to comfort and empower the church in this age. This is the Holy Spirit, This is our comforter, and may the Lord bless his word to our hearts.